Good evening, folks. Warm welcome on this Lord's Day evening to Christchurch as we gather around God's Word. One or two notices, just to say that there are some Free Church Records magazines available at the back for those who take them. Also during the week, we meet on Wednesday for prayer at 7:30 in the hall. And on Saturday, we have some community carol singing, meeting here at 10:30 a.m. for that. Also just to intimate that this Tuesday, Holyrood Evangelical Church, a neighbouring congregation, they're having some carol singing on Tuesday of this week at Montgomery Street Park from 6:30 p.m. to 7:15. The Way of the Salvation Army Brass Band will be providing accompaniment. And it's said that hot chocolate, mince pies, and children's activities will be afterwards in the church. So there's a notice sheet at the back there if you want to pick that up and have a look through it. Let me read as a call to worship this evening. These verses, we find them in Psalm 146, verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, and who gives food to the hungry. Well, we're going to open our time of worship together as we sing from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 40, verses 1 through 5. I waited for the Lord my God, from the Scottish Psalter. We'll stand to sing. Evening, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask that your presence might be real amongst us, that we might rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grow to love him more and to trust him more completely. Lord, we thank you that so many of us here can testify that we have tasted something of your goodness and grace and mercy in our lives. Truly, you are the God who has delivered us from dark despair. from that place where we lay as sinners. And you brought us up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. You set our feet upon a rock, and the new song which you have put into our mouths we would not stifle this evening, but indeed would bless you, the Lord, whose mercy endures forever. We thank you, our God, for the love without beginning which chose us, the love without measure which entered into covenant for our redemption, for the love without failure which in due time appeared in the person of Jesus Christ and wrought our redemption, for your love that has never changed, even though we have wandered, even though we have stumbled, your love is forever sure. You are ever faithful, even when we are faithless. Lord, forgive us our sin. May we, your pardoned people, have a renewed sense of our acceptance before you in the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything has arisen to hide you from the eye of faith, we ask, Lord, that you would take that cloud away. May we know it so that there is no condemnation, no separation, so that sin is removed as to its separating as well as its destroying power. May we enter into full fellowship with you, the living and eternal God. May we walk in the light as you yourself are in the light. May we have fellowship with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. May your Son cleanse us from all sin. May you help us to serve you, the living and true God. Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon you and all your grace and mercy and wonderful kindness revealed to us in the gospel. Lord, we gather as your people. There are burdens and cares and concerns that perhaps weigh heavy upon our hearts. Lord, help us to set them aside. And Lord, may you fill our hearts and our lives with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see something of his great love for us that would banish everything else, and that you yourself would take up your throne in our lives. Lord, bless us this evening as we gather around your word and as we praise your name. For we ask all of these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing again. Our hymn is an older hymn, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. And again, we'll stand to sing. If you're able, please stand.
Save your divine.
reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18, and we're reading from verse 9 to verse 14 of that chapter. If you're following in one of the church Bibles, that's on page 877. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Luke 18 and at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a living and enduring word. We thank you that it's a powerful word. We thank you, Lord, that it speaks into our lives, into our hearts. We thank you. It's a word that brings change and transformation. It's a word that reveals your grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank you that your word has had a powerful influence and effect upon our land over many, many centuries. We thank you that we enjoy the blessings of that impact still today. And Lord, we pray earnestly that your word might continue to impact the lives of men and women and boys and girls in our land today. We thank you for the witness and testimony of the gospel in our city. And we thank you that we are not alone. We thank you that we belong to a fellowship of churches in the Free Church of Scotland, but also with other churches in different denominations. We stand together on your word and on the truth of your gospel. Lord, we, your people, we recognize we are often deeply marred by sin and the works of the flesh. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us mercy, and that you would redirect our ambitions and desires, that we might give all the honour and glory and praise to you, the living God. Guide us, rule us according to your will. Comfort us in our afflictions. Defend us and keep us from error. Lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit. Lord, this evening we would ask you to restore those known to us who have wandered away from Christ, wandered away from the faith. Lord, we pray for those who have become ensnared in false religion or in other deceptions, perhaps alcohol or drugs, but perhaps simply just the pleasures of this life. Lord, we pray that you might draw them back by your Holy Spirit. We pray for those who have wandered into immorality and adultery. Lord, we pray that they might not make shipwreck of their faith. Lord, we pray that you would rescue those who do not know you and have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we live in a community and indeed in a city where so many know nothing of the Lord Jesus, know nothing of his love and grace. Lord, how we long that would change. We bring before you those of our own families, our friends, those from our own fellowship, for whom growing old is increasingly a challenge, whose infirmities are disheartening, circumstances perhaps demoralizing. We think of others whose grief is heartbreaking. Lord, raise them up and give them your help and show them your loving kindness today. Grant them to be restored, body, mind, and soul, in and through our Lord Jesus Christ and his powerful gospel. Lord, as we enter and draw near towards the Christmas season, we acknowledge that it's supposed to be a time filled with joyfulness and thankfulness. And yet, we know it also to be a time of family strain and stress, domestic turmoil, perhaps difficult memories and regrets. And so we pray that you would go before us into this time of year, that you would lead us and guide us as your people. You would help us to be full of joy and thanksgiving for all that you are and all that you've done for us. Help us to remember your great and wonderful love. And help us in turn to be those who are gracious with others. And where there is sorrow and sadness, that we might offer the unshakable comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, so many situations and circumstances across our world this evening, needing your touch of grace. Lord, you know all things. We rest our confidence and our trust, not in politicians, not even in religious leaders. We rest our confidence and our trust, not even in ourselves, not in scientists or philosophers. We rest all our trust and confidence in you, the eternal and living God, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to sing again. This time our hymn is "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood." And if you're able, you can please stand to sing.
No more.
my fear, and show me till I die, and show me till I die, and show me till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and show me till I die. In a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing your power to sing. When this poor list brings stammering tongue, lie silent in the grave, lie silent in the grave, lie silent in the grave. When this poor list brings stammering tongue, lie silent in the grave.
Turn this evening to Luke chapter 18, to those verses we read together a little earlier on, this famous parable of the Lord Jesus. They said it could never happen. They said it was unsinkable, and so confident were they that they only provided enough lifeboats for half the passengers. Any more, they said, would have been just a waste of space. Unfortunately, for them and for 1,513 others, they were to be proved tragically and spectacularly wrong. April the 15th, 1912, on its maiden voyage, the SS Titanic struck an iceberg in the North Atlantic, doing a speed of 22 knots. Within 3 hours, the ship had sunk without a trace. It's human nature to sometimes misplace our sense of security. We've all heard people say, and indeed perhaps we've said it ourselves, it'll never happen to me, only for subsequent events to prove us completely wrong. As human beings, our capacity for self-delusion is such that feeling safe, feeling secure, feeling certain doesn't always mean that we are. We are all guilty at times of misplacing our confidence and trust. And perhaps nowhere is that more common than in the realm of religious faith and belief. What was true of the Titanic on its ill-fated voyage across the Atlantic can also be true of our own religious and spiritual journey through life. It's easy to misplace our sense of security. And indeed, this is part of the reason why Jesus told this famous story of the Pharisee and tax collector. Look what it says in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Jesus' target audience appears to be those who were misplacing their sense of religious security, for they trusted in themselves, their own righteousness, their own deeds, their own moral efforts, their own religious activity. They looked down on others from what they considered to be their lofty moral summit. Jesus told this parable to a people who felt incredibly confident, safe, and self-assured, and yet who were in reality in every bit as much danger as those passengers on the Titanic. And the issue that Jesus addresses in his story is not confined, I think, to the first century. It's every bit as much a danger in our own day and generation. And it can be easy, especially for those of us of religious faith, to trust in ourselves and to look down our noses at others and disdain them. It's easy, even amongst those who would not consider themselves religious in any way, to adopt an attitude of self-righteousness and moral superiority. I mean, I think we see this very evidently in our culture today. People who perhaps no religious belief at all, but, well, I say no religious belief. Yes, they do have religious beliefs. It's very different. And they're always looking down their noses at those who don't share their sense of righteousness. And so this parable, I think, has much to say to us as it had for those in Jesus' day, who trusted in their own righteousness and treated others with contempt. And it centres, you'll notice, it's a very simple story. It centres on two men. Let's look more closely at them in our time together. And, you know, if you have it in verse 10, the two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So these two men have clearly got some things in common. Both of them are in Jerusalem, both are going to the temple, to the same, if you like, service of worship. They both belong to the same church in a sense. Not only that, but they've come, both of them, to the temple service to pray, to speak to God, the same God, Yahweh, the great God of the Bible. And they both, as the parable goes on, you'll notice, stand to pray. But it's really there that the similarities stop. Because these two men could not really have been more different. Socially, morally, religiously, spiritually, they were quite simply poles apart. And to Jesus' original hearers, the contrast drawn could not really have been greater. The Pharisee, we're often conditioned to think of the Pharisees as the baddies, but it's easy for us to miss the cutting edge of Jesus' story because we think like that. Because we believe the Pharisee to be the villain of the piece. But in Jesus' own day, that was not really the case. The Pharisees were looked up to. They were greatly admired. They were known for being devoted, committed believers. They had tremendous respect for the law of God. They maintained disciplined religious lives in the community. They fasted, they prayed, they tithed. These were men who took their faith seriously. Their commitment and zeal for the things of God would most likely put many of us to shame, as sometimes does the religious devotion of people of other faiths. Back in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, many of them were held in high esteem. People would say, if only more people were like the Pharisees, then this world would be a much better place. They were pillars of society, respectable, morally upright, law-abiding, generous in their charitable giving. This man here was the very pinnacle of social and religious respectability, the very embodiment of Old Testament religious devotion, in one sense. The other man could not have been more different. He was at the completely other end of the spectrum. A tax collector. He belonged to the Jews, yet worked for the Romans. A Quislam, a social pariah, a collaborator with the Romans for whom he gathered tax money. Men like him were notorious for charging extra, for lining their pockets at the expense of others. And the fact that this man was in Jerusalem suggests perhaps that he really made it because the city was where the really big money was to be made. To the same measure that the Pharisee was esteemed, the tax collector was disdained. These people wouldn't associate with tax collectors. Their testimony was not acceptable in court. They were sometimes spat upon and cursed in the streets. So we have these two men from opposite side of the tracks. Two men who could not be more different. Two men who are poles apart in terms of their social status. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So from the two men, let's turn and look at their two prayers, the prayers that they each offer in the temple. We have those prayers in verses 11 through 13. And in the first contrast, if the first contrast is between these two men and their social and moral status in the community, then the second contrast is between these two very different prayers that they offer to God while in the temple. And these two prayers really provide a window into their internal lives. They reveal something about the heart of each man and how they saw and understood their relationship with God. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Imagine someone going to the doctor and saying, Doctor, I want you to know that I'm in superb physical condition. I have no infections, no disease, no illness, no problems, no aches or pains. I'm quite simply a superb specimen of the human race. Unlike the rest of those miserable creatures in your waiting room, well, that, maybe you don't get a waiting room now unless it's in a Zoom call, of course, but anyway. There's nothing wrong with me at all. And I'm just here to let you know that. Well, what could the doctor do for such a person? They ask for nothing because they feel that they need nothing. Why have they even darkened the door of the doctor's surgery? Maybe if they allowed the doctor to examine them, perhaps a number of things might come to light. Maybe high blood pressure, or maybe some arthritis, maybe high cholesterol or something, I don't know. But since no examination is invited, the whole appointment is really a waste of time. Well, this is exactly like the Pharisee in Jesus' story. Why does he come to the temple? He does so to congratulate himself on his spiritual and moral health. He expresses no sense of need. He hadn't come for help. He hadn't come for assistance. He hadn't come for mercy. He had come to feel good about himself. He'd come to tell the great physician just how spiritually healthy he was. And it's interesting to note how he does this, because he in effect establishes and affirms his own moral superiority over others. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He looks around the waiting room and he compliments himself on how much healthier he is than others. It's that all too common strategy of self-justification. We compare ourselves favorably with others in order to feel good about ourselves. Well, it's a common enough human attitude. I remember that story of the Sunday school teacher after telling this parable to their class, drew the lesson to a close with the words, "Now, boys and girls, let's all thank God we are not like that proud Pharisee." And the danger, I think, for all of us this evening is that we end up doing exactly the same thing. We see the speck in the Pharisee's eye, and all the time ignore the plank jutting out of our own. The Pharisee felt very good about himself. He had no troubled conscience, felt safe, felt confident, felt sure, felt comfortable. And Jesus says his soul was in jeopardy. While he believed himself to be in perfect health, all the time there was a deadly disease eating away at his soul. And that desire to establish our own moral, religious superiority is, as I said, deeply ingrained in human nature. so many people today as then think that all we need to do is to cloak ourselves, perhaps in religion or in good works of some kind or another, and that will be enough. As long as I think I'm better than others, I'll be safe. And it's a dangerous, dangerous trap to fall into. I thank you, God, I am not like other people. And feelings of moral or religious superiority are death to our souls. Because it reveals an attitude where everything becomes about me more than God. It becomes a kind of platform for pride. Religious words and actions that can be a kind of smokescreen for self-interest, self-fulfillment, self-advancement. People pursuing their own little agendas, fueling their sense of self-importance. The man in the story had no sense of his need before God. He saw no need of mercy, of grace, of sacrifice. He was fine just doing it his way. He wasn't a sinner. His trip to the temple was an exercise in self-congratulation, breeding only the complacency of the Titanic. And we need to guard our hearts against such complacency. We need to beware of looking down our noses at others and thinking ourselves somehow morally superior. Because such attitudes of heart are dangerous in the extreme. Look at the tax collector's prayer, verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man is in a different place, really, isn't he? He has no illusions about how he stands before God. We're told that he stands at a distance. Can't even look God in the face, as it were. He knows he's unrighteous. He knows he's sinful. He knows he stands under God's just judgment. And for all his moral failures, it's clear that he knew his spiritual need. He felt keenly his need of forgiveness from God. He wasn't at the temple to feel God. He was like a sick man at the doctor's surgery. We're told that he beat his breast. Extreme action for a man in that culture. And he cries out for the mercy of God. This is an expression of sorrow and sadness and mourning. There's almost a sense of hysteria about this man as he calls out in desperation to God. There's no shame in this public expression of remorse. He's not worried about what other people think. He is desperate for help. He actually refers to himself not as a sinner, but the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He can't point to the good things he's done. He knows himself far from God. He knows himself deserving of judgment. He's condemned and a guilty sinner. He makes no excuses. He simply casts himself on the mercy of God. The mercy of God is his only hope. Two very different prayers, two very different men. And I wonder, as we come at church this evening, which one we identify with more? Why are we here? Are we here to feel good or to get help? To tell God how good we are or to cast ourselves upon his mercy? There's a world of difference between these two attitudes. That difference is explained by Jesus, I think, in verse 14. Two men, and there are two prayers. And then thirdly, you'll notice there are these two results. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. And everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. The word justified, used here as a legal term, describes a right standing before the bar of God's justice. It's to be declared righteous. And to Jesus' original hearers, it would have been obvious and clear which of these two men was right with God. But the punchline of the story turns that all on its head. It was the tax collector, says Jesus, rather than the Pharisee who left the temple that day justified before God. Martin Luther writes this: this gospel brings two extraordinary persons to our notice, or two kinds of people from the multitude called the people of God, who would be God's servants and come before him seeking righteousness. The two kinds of righteousness which are found on earth are also represented. The one, which makes a great show before all the world and in the eyes of men, and yet before God it amounts to nothing, and is therefore condemned. The other, which is not known among men, and yet before God it is called righteousness and is pleasing in his sight. One is that of the beautiful, proud saint, the Pharisee. The other that of the poor, humble, sorrowing sinner, the publican. The fundamental difference between the two men was the ground upon which they sought acceptance with God. The Pharisee sought to be justified on the basis of his good works and righteous deeds. And in all his pride and self-satisfaction, he saw no need for mercy or for a savior. He had ignored the prophet's teaching that all of his righteousness was but filthy rags. His trust and confidence rested solely upon himself. He thought, in some way perhaps, that God owed him. See, Spurgeon has a great, there's more than one great sermon on this passage or on the text. He writes this: it is fitting that the self-righteous should not be justified, and they themselves cannot wonder at it, because they know that they are unwilling to accept the gospel. They cannot wonder that they do not have its blessings, for they do not like its terms. There are some of you, I fear, who are not willing to make a confession of your sin. You say that you do not wish to be saved by charity, to be delivered from going down to the pit by the sovereign, unmerited grace of God. You must have a hand in the matter somehow, for you have some claim upon God, you think. Well then, do you wonder that what you will not receive is denied to you? The tax collector sought a right relationship with God, not on the basis of his own works, but on the basis of God's mercy. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. The word used for mercy here is an unusual one. It's used only here and also in Hebrews 2, where it refers to Jesus as, Hebrews 2:17, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's a word that references the sacrifices in the temple and an act of propitiation. God's wrath being turned aside by a blood sacrifice. And so, in a way, the tax collector is asking that God would find a sacrifice to atone for and propitiate his sin. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. O Lord, is there any sacrifice that can take away my sins? O Lord, is there any way in which your anger can be turned from me? O Lord, how can I be made clean? Sometimes I've met, on occasion, people who are weighed down by such a sense of their sin. They feel they could never, ever be forgiven. Not after what I've done. Not after the people I've hurt. Not after the damage I've caused. How could God ever forgive me? I wonder if you've ever felt like that. the good news for the tax collector, and the good news for all of us tonight, is that there is such a sacrifice, one that can take away all our sins. There is a sacrifice that can remove God's anger from us. There is a place that the guilty can go to find a forgiveness full and free. There is a place where sinners can be justified. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Peter says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. And it's the cross that is a sinner's only basis of acceptance with Almighty God. There is no other place we can go to receive divine mercy other than that place where the blood of Christ was shed for sinners. So how then are we seeking acceptance with God? We're doing so in the way of the Pharisee, seeking to do so on the basis of our own righteousness. Look at me, Lord, look at what I've done, look at how faithful I've been, look at my commitment. Lord, look at me. To do so is to make a terrible mistake. There's no way to God on the basis of our own righteousness. Millions of people do not understand that. There's only one righteousness that can stand before a holy God. And it's not your righteousness and it's not my righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if we would make that righteousness our own, we need to stand where the tax collector stood, stripped of all our self-righteousness. We must stand naked in our sin and look where he looked, to a sacrifice, and ultimately to a cross, in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. And we must pray what the tax collector prayed. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we must come this way to God, or not at all. We must come to God empty and with our pride broken. Remember Top Lady's words in his famous hymn, "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Whatever your sins may be, let me tell you this tonight. They can all be blotted out, and they can all be wiped away, and they can all be forgiven. No, not because you're a good person, and not because you come to church or religious or say your prayers or haven't done anyone any harm, but because you're trying your best. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross to bring you to God. Jesus says, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." And when we go home this evening, full of ourselves and our pride, or humbled, like the Pharisee or the tax collector, clinging to our own good deeds or clinging to the mercy of God. There is only one sure foundation for our souls. It's a hope that is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We're all clinging to one kind of righteousness or the other, our own self-righteousness or the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And only one of those can fit you for heaven. Only one will ultimately justify you. Let's make sure that we're putting our trust and faith in the one who told this parable, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we are weak, frail human beings. We are easily deceived. We so readily trust in ourselves and in our own works, our own activity, our own apparent righteousness. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would wean us away from every attempt at self-justification, and that we would rest our whole trust and confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the one who lived, who died, and rose again, and the only one who can fit sinners for heaven. May our righteousness be cast aside as we look to him. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time together. We're going to sing our final hymn, which is the hymn I just quoted. My hope is built on nothing else than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May that be true for all of us tonight. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.